The theme for my 3 week or my three Christmas messages is Out of the Ivory Palaces. It comes from Psalm 45 that describes Christ as the conquering king, who having conquered now prepares himself and his bride for their wedding. Verse 8 of Psalm 45, all your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. This sermon covers two of my four sub-points or sub-themes. So without trying to delineate between the two, parts one and two are this: the incarnate Son of God in a manger and the suffering servant to the cross. No doubt, even with all its distractions, Christmas still gets us thinking about Christ's first coming to this earth as a babe in a manger. It gets us thinking about his birth, taking upon himself human flesh, becoming like us so he could communicate to us a message of eternal hope. When we think about the coming of Christ at Christmas, it is highly important that we think about his purpose for coming. When we celebrate the birth of Jesus, it is far more than celebrating a successful delivery of a baby after 9 months of pregnancy. Our celebration of Christ's arrival is a rejoicing that our long-awaited prophet, priest, and king has come and will come yet once again. As prophet, he speaks the word of God to us. As priest, he intercedes for us before the throne in heaven, grounded in the sacrifice of his own life. As king, he leads us to be overcomers and protects us from the attacks of our fierce enemy. This is what we celebrate about the coming of Jesus at Christmas. He fills us with hope that the promises of God are trustworthy and true, that we can possess a death-conquering life in him and bask in the joy of his presence for eternity. As I hope to demonstrate to you from Scripture, that is only part of the transformation that the incarnate Christ Jesus makes possible for those who place their trust in him. But before I address more of the transforming changes that we can expect from being found in Christ, we first need to grapple with what happened to Jesus when he was born in Bethlehem. The birth of Jesus not only means a monumental change for us who believe in him, it also represents an eternal change for Jesus Christ. This is huge. If you want to talk about miracles and mysteries, the incarnation is probably the greatest and most profound of all miracles and mysteries. Oh, there are others that can compete: the mystery of the Trinity, the mystery of God's sovereignty over human freedom, or the mystery of our union with the risen Christ resulting in our new birth. But surely, the incarnation challenges the human mind to its limits. For the incarnation describes a change in the Son of God. It was the event of him taking on flesh, of the Son of God becoming a human being while remaining God. The Apostle John describes it this way in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. J.I. Packer says this about Christ's incarnation: without diminishing his divinity, He added to it all that is involved in being human. In other words, Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. And folks, all you have to do is start thinking about this idea of God becoming flesh, and you quickly realize that we have to be very careful in what we affirm and what we deny. Because of this caution, we most certainly must be wedded to the Holy Scriptures when we make our declarations. So here's what seems to be going on. Triune God has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, yet undivided in their substance or essence. The Creed of Athanasius states, "The Father is a distinct person. The Son is a distinct person. And the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. Still, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have one divinity, equal glory, and co-equal majesty. What the Father is, the Son is, and the Holy Spirit is. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, and the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is boundless, the Son is boundless, and the Holy Spirit is boundless. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. Nevertheless, there are not three eternal beings, but one eternal being. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But there are not three gods, but one God." That's how the Church Fathers attempted to clarify how Triune God is three and yet one. Certainly, we can and should speak of the three different persons of the Trinity, but we must always be aware that they are one essence. They are one. John 3:16-17, "For God," presumably the Father, "so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." So God the Father gave and sent His Son into the world to save the world. This giving and sending involved His Son taking on human flesh. By doing so, Jesus did not cease from being God. Rather, humanity was added to His person. Thus, Jesus became more than He was before His birth in Bethlehem. And He retains His human nature into eternity. As a result, we who are human will always have a mediator between us and God the Father. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." It is Jesus Christ who makes our new life in Him possible. It is because of His role as our mediator that we are privileged to be in the presence of the Father. For eternity, Christ remains our mediator. And for that, we will be eternally overflowing with worship of eternal triune God. For their unified search, rescue, and redemption of us. Christ's ability to be our mediator rests on the reality of His incarnation. He became the new Adam so that He could undo what the old Adam did that left us in an insolvable predicament. Christ is able to be our ransom because He became human. Even the name Christ Jesus speaks of the divine and human natures of the one person. Christ His divine nature. Jesus, His human name. In describing the day when we will all be in heaven with God, John writes in Revelation 22, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in that city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." Jesus will still be seen as the Lamb, the one who gave His life for us, the one whom we will always marvel at and delight to view His face. David Bryant attempts an explanation of what awaits us. Christ will lead us into encounters with the living God as a result of His triumphant presence in heaven. We will be enraptured with Christ's glory straight on, but unafraid. Christ will remain exalted as our mediator monarch, still actively leading us in salvation saga throughout all ages to come. Christ will continue His role as the new Adam of our race. He will remain the husband to the bride. He will never cease to be lifted up before the saints. He will never cease to be lifted up before the saints so we can worship His matchless majesty. This in turn will bring unending honor to the Father who gave Him up for us all. As a result, the triune God will appear to be even more all in all to His redeemed people. Imagine, you and I will actually witness every bit of this. Not long from now, one day soon, we will be thoroughly alive to Him, seeing Him and interacting with Him on the most intimate terms. And this experience will never end. Folks, this would not be possible if Jesus had not taken on human flesh, if He had not been born as a human baby over 2,000 years ago in the little town of Bethlehem. His incarnation makes Him our eternal mediator who leads us in triumphant worship and celebration for eternity. That is our destination. A joyous celebration for eternity, grounded in our worship of triune God. Our journey to that destination is also led by our incarnate Savior. His triumph over Satan becomes our triumph as we live in Him. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." And verse 4, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus." This victory is possible only if Christ was both fully God and fully human. He had to be human to be our substitute. He had to be God to be the perfect Lamb worthy to take upon Himself the sins of the whole world. He had to be both God and man fully. Is that who you see in the manger? God in flesh? The one who would become our Redeemer, Mediator, a miracle that would continue into eternity. Something forever was changed in Jesus. The addition of humanity was a permanent addition. J.I. Packer says, "By incarnation, the Son became more than He was before, and a human element became integral to the ongoing life of the triune God." being as fully human as divine, became one strand of the Son's identity, destiny, and glory. The visions of Jesus in eternity that we've seen in Revelation clearly assume that He will always be to His people what He is now, the Lion who is the Lamb, the Amen, the Faithful and True, the First and the Last. What started with the birth of the baby boy Jesus was a miracle that He would eternally be the God-man. Hebrews 1, beginning with verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Now notice Christ's earthly ministry going on now, even while He is in heaven, of helping us to overcome evil so as to prepare us to be led by Him in heaven in eternal worship. Hebrews 2, verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Christ shared in our humanity. He frees us from slavery to sin. God made Him to be like us. Note our identity as brothers. Because He suffered, He is able to help us through our temptations. And this is all possible because Jesus was God incarnate. Now, besides Jesus being our sacrifice for our sins and thus granting us forgiveness, what else changes for us because Jesus became a man, that He was God in human flesh? There's something about Christ's incarnation that speaks to and points to what happens to us when the incarnate Christ dwells in us by His Spirit. We've kind of been flirting with this idea since we started our study in the book of Revelation, but it is more than an idea. It is our destination. We will be seated with Christ in the heavenlies, around the throne, if not even closer. Paul puts it this way, Ephesians 2, 6, we've already read this, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Peter speaks of how our faith in Christ Jesus actually moves us to a participation in the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, verse 4, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. Paul and John speak of our unity with Christ in such a way that we are considered members of His body, just like an arm or an eye are members of a physical body. And as members of His body, we enjoy the benefits of His achievements and relationships. Ephesians 1:22, "And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way." Ephesians 5:23, "Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water with the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. No one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of His body." John's statement within his prayer to the Father is absolutely incredible. Especially note Christ's statement about giving us the glory that the Father gave to Him. John 17:21, "That all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I in You, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one, I in them and You in Me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me." Then Paul tells us that God's desire for His Son is that He would be the first among many brothers. In other words, Christ is to be in such an intimate relationship with us that He could call us His brothers. Romans 8:28-29, "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." But it goes even beyond being His brother. He intends for us to be like Him when we see Him. John says in 1 John 3:2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So the changes that take place in us who trust in Jesus Christ to rescue and redeem us are many and spectacular. We truly are made new by and because of our relationship with the incarnate Son of God. We've addressed the eternal changes that took place in Jesus when He took on humanity, remaining fully God and adding the fullness of humanity. We've noted the eternal changes in those who put their full confidence and trust in the incarnate Christ. Now we should deal with the sticky question that rises from Paul's statement in Philippians 2. It reads like this in verse 6. "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." I asked the question of our worship text this week, why did Jesus deprive Himself of the glories of heaven to clothe Himself with the rags of human nature? That was an attempt to ask what it means that Jesus made Himself nothing in order to be made in human likeness. This is a very big question, because it would appear that Christ gave up something of His godness in order to become human. But did Christ put aside some of His powers or part of His nature as God to become a human being. Here, the Creed of Athanasius answers that question, and I quote, "That we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and human equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time. He is human from the essence of His mother, born in time. Completely God, completely human, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards His humanity. Although He is God and human, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one. However, not by His divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to Himself. He is one. Certainly not by the blending of His essence, but by the unity of His person. For just as one human is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and human." This creed is important to keep in mind as we attempt to answer what is meant by Jesus making Himself nothing, or emptying Himself, as the New American Standard Bible states it. We must, again, be very careful what we affirm and what we deny. Great caution needs to be applied with any answer that would suggest that God laid aside some of His powers as God. But I'm thinking we could say that as an act of humility, Christ exercised patience in asserting His divine powers. This seems to be the case when He refused to be taken off course by His detractors and opponents. Just because someone challenges you to show your strength doesn't mean you have to. Nor does your refusal to use your strength to answer the challenge mean that you don't have the strength. This is surely the definition of humility: having the ability and power to do something, but withholding the use of both for the sake of love or kindness or some other goal or objective. When a king voluntarily subjects himself to be led by an officer of lower rank, that is humility. When the general stands in line with his soldiers to receive daily rations, that is humility. It is not a lack of power or right or privilege. It is a voluntary choice to not use what is readily available. Thus, I think we can safely say that when Christ demonstrated humility, He was not relinquishing any of His godness or of His powers or rights. He retained His complete godness even while veiling His powers in His humanity, in His humility. It was interesting to see in the song that we sang from Hark the Herald Angels Sing, the second verse, third line, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." Coming to earth as a babe was an act of humility. Going through all that humans have to go through was an act of humility. He could have interrupted the plan that He and His Father and the Holy Spirit had put into place, but He stayed the course, and doing so brought great glory to the Godhead. Oh, certainly, Christ was accused of being weak at those times He was humble, but those were simply false accusations. Was there any time in Christ's life that He looked weaker than those last 24 hours of His life prior to dying on a criminal's cross? But that was neither weakness nor a lack of having within Him all His divine nature. Rather, it was then that He was displaying the greatest humility ever demonstrated by any human being. Philippians 2:8, "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Christ could only have died for us because He came to us as the incarnate Son of God. The uniqueness of Christ's death rests solely on Him being the God-man. Apart from Him being God, His death could not have accomplished any man's salvation, let alone His own. Because Christ, in humility, obeyed the Father by coming to this earth and taking on human flesh, being made fully human while retaining all His divine powers and authorities, not only was He forever changed within the womb of Mary, His incarnation made our eternal salvation first a possibility and then a reality. So as we celebrate the baby Jesus in the manger, I trust that you will see God in flesh, fully God, fully man, beginning His short but history-altering earthly life to defeat our fiercest enemy and transform us into His likeness for eternity. Amen.